This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
Yeah, it's always exciting to face the prospect of hearing from your Spirit, and that's what we're looking forward to here tonight. We just pray for the openness in our own hearts, God, and opening of the eyes, as Paul puts it, of our heart, to really grasp what it is you have for us here. We pray for it in Christ's name. Amen. So, Ephesians. Tonight, we're on the second part of chapter 1, talking about the notion of becoming who we are, living out of our identity in Christ. Remember how he started out last time? Praise be to God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And we started diving into this as he detailed it in the following verses. He listed out a number of things that are true of us and which we need to believe as followers of Christ. The first one was our chosenness, that we partake in the chosenness of Christ. And this included the fact that Christ was chosen by God for a mission, the reconciling of the world to himself. And because we're in Christ, we too get a piece of that action, and we get to play a part in this colossal plan of God to win back lost people into fellowship with himself. So this is one of the coolest things about being a follower of Christ. Then there was the notion of adoption, that he's actually adopted us as his children. As it puts it in John 1:12, to as many as received him, he gave the right to become the children of God, even to them that believed in his name. And so, as children of Almighty God, we get all kinds of privileges that come with that. We saw that another thing he mentioned was apolutrosis, the freeing, the releasing of ourselves from slavery, because we stand in a position of slavery until God comes and sets us free to really become who we're supposed to be. Then there was, too, the idea of the forgiveness of our sins, this awful price that Christ had to pay at the cross so that we could have all of our sins swept away and come right into a direct relationship with God. And then we talked, too, about how it says that he has revealed to us his secret plan of the ages. And so one of the most awesome things about being a follower of Christ is that we get to know what God is doing in the course of human history and this plan that he's been working on right from the beginning, right through our present day and on through to the end. To have your eyes open to that suddenly just causes everything to fall together, and the world that seemed so nonsensical before suddenly begins to make total sense. And so it's just a great feeling. You know, it is part of your identity to realize where I stand in the flow, you know, of eternal history and the crucial role that God's given to us. We're going to have a lot more to say about that because he gets into that in chapter 2 and 3 in Ephesians here. Well, tonight we're going to go back to where we left off last time. This notion, because we're adopted as kids, God has adopted us as his kids. Then he goes on to say in verse 11, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. So this inheritance, we used an illustration last time of the orphan who gets adopted by this older guy, and turns out the guy owns Walmart and decides, I'm just going to bequeath this vast economic fortune to you. You know, when you turn 21, you take over the company. And what that would be like as a teenager to realize in a few years I'm going to be the owner of this vast empire of business, it'd be life-changing. Definitely would change your outlook on everything. You're going to assume, you know, you're basically already a multi-billionaire, and within a number of years you're going to step into that fortune. It would definitely change your perspective, and it would probably change what you decide to do with the next few years to get ready. And what we're dealing with when it comes to God is something far more awesome than that, even. I want to think together a little bit. I know I'm not the only one here that occasionally has these kind of self-glorifying fantasies. You know, I know a lot of people, I see them when they're listening to music, you know, playing their air guitar and stuff, and they're probably just imagining how cool it would be to be like a rock star, you know, just to be able to play like that and have all these people, you know, just admiring your virtuosity and everything. And, you know, other people, I mean, it depends on what type of person you are, but, you know, some people will just fantasize about being so sexy and hot that, you know, everywhere they go, every guy's looking at them, just, you know, oogling and stuff. Or fantasies of how, you know, there's all these crises and you just come in with the perfect solution and fix everything up and stuff like that. And a lot of these fantasies are kind of self-glorifying. So we tend to view this as Christians, of course. The whole concept of pride is uncool because pride is associated with wanting to aggrandize self apart from God. And humility is a Christian virtue. You know, that's something that we hope to see God build into our lives is more humility. So a lot of times when you catch yourself having one of these self-glorifying fantasies, I mean, I tend to feel like, yeah, I probably shouldn't be thinking like that. But here's an interesting point. This inner thirst that people have to wish that they could be glorified. They wish everyone would admire me, that I would stand out as this incredible person, is really the shards, the broken after effects of something that God built into humans from day one. Remember when we studied Genesis, how it said, let us create man in our image and let them rule. Right from the beginning, humans were created to be rulers, to have dominion. And we lost that in the fall. But the feature that is described there is this thirst for significance and importance, to simply be a nobody, to just exist in some backwater and nobody really cares or notices, is annoying. That's painful to have to live that way. And instead, we wish that, you know, we mattered and that we were important, and we wish that people admired us because, you know, we want to be glorified. But there is a key component there. There is a component of that, largely, that is kind of sinful, because we want to be glorified in our own right, apart from anything that has to do with God. But it's interesting when you get into the Bible that this kind of dream of glorification is something which, according to Scripture, is going to be gratified. That God not only made us that way, but He plans to scratch that itch for us. Our desire for glory and also for security are answered by this issue of the inheritance that He's going to give us. What we're going to inherit from Him includes the fact that we're going to be glorified. Let's read some scripture tonight on this. This one comes from the book of Hebrews, where he's talking about the future. And he says, the future world we're talking about will not be controlled by angels. For someone said in the scripture, what is man that you should think of him, or the son of man that you should care for him? For a little while you've made him lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor. You gave him authority over all things. But we have not yet seen that all of this happen. So he's referring to an Old Testament psalm here, okay? And there's two things mentioned in verse 6. First of all, what is man that you should think of him? And also the son of man that you should care for him. And it's a little unclear as you read this, because the son of man, it turns out, refers to Christ, who often referred to himself with that title, the son of man. But it's not just talking about Christ. Let's read on. He says, what we do see right now is Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, and now is crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death for us. Yes, by God's grace, Jesus tasted death for everyone in the world, a reference to him going to the cross to pay for sin. And because of that, we see that God greatly glorified Christ, and we're well aware, if you've read anything in the Bible, that God, Christ sits at the right hand of God in unapproachable light, glorified. But he also says, and it was only right that God, who made everything and for whom everything was made, should bring his many children into glory. It's not just Christ that's glorified, but his many other children, i.e., Jesus' adopted brothers and sisters. Through the suffering of Jesus, God made him a perfect leader, one fit to bring them into their salvation. So now Jesus and the ones he rescues, that's us folks, have the same Father. And that is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers, his brothers and sisters. So you see for yourself in this passage, it's not just the Son of Man that God's going to glorify, but man himself, mankind, those who accept this rescue that Christ offers. Let's read another passage, 1 Corinthians 2:7. Here Paul says, "Now we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom which has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began." Wait a minute. I thought God was executing his plan for his glory. Isn't it unto the glory of God that this is being done? This could be a misprint here. This says that the wise plan of God is for our glory. A lot of people never notice that when they read this passage. He says, "None of the rulers of this age understood it, or if they, because if they had, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory." We'll talk about that later. And then he says, "However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him." Think about it. This is referring to us right here. This is this inheritance. Okay, the same thing he's talking about in Ephesians 1. And he says, what God has prepared for you basically goes beyond anything that you have ever thought or could imagine. There's really no danger that we might be expecting too much from what's going to happen when we get to be with God in eternity future. He's saying no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no mind has ever conceived. It's going to exceed your wildest expectations or conceptions. So this is what I mean when I say inheriting Walmart would be considered small change, frankly, compared to inheriting the kingdom of God. This is actually very well taught in the New Testament in multiple passages. Let's read one from Romans 8. He says, "Those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him, by the Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father." Well, the word Abba is the Aramaic, you know, affectionate word, daddy, whatever that a child would call his father. And so we're not alienated from God anymore. We're literally adopted as his children, and the intimacy is such that just like a little child with a loving father, that's the kind of intimacy that we have. And he says in verse 16, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God." That's something, by the way, if you don't know God in a personal way here tonight and you've just come out here as like an investigator, if you want to open a relationship with God, he will send the Holy Spirit to you. And we get the Spirit within us, as we'll see. And having the Holy Spirit in you is something that you notice. And he will bear witness. He will testify to you and resonate that this has really happened and that you're in there with God now, which is what verse 16 is talking about. Then he says, "Now, if we are children, then we're also heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we also may share in his glory." So just as Christ is glorified, we get that for ourselves. He says, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." And you know, if you've studied the Apostle Paul, he's a guy that suffered a lot. He lists all the things that he went through and stuff. It's an incredible list of suffering that this guy went through. But he says, frankly, small change compared to what we've got coming to us. And here's something else to think about. This was a guy who actually saw what he's talking about. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he says that he was caught up into the third heaven, and he saw things there. He says, I saw things that are unlawful to speak. I'm not even allowed to tell what I saw there. And over again, when he's reflecting on his own life and all of the trials and suffering that he's been through, he always brings it back to this, saying, what I saw there, what's coming for us, makes it so whatever I have to go through here, I'm not worried about. I can take it in view of what's coming afterwards. That's really the key for Paul to why he was able to bear up under trials, is because he knew what lay ahead. That must have been an incredible revelation that he got. He says, the glory that will be revealed in us, we're going to, so all of any desire that I've ever had to be appreciated is going to be gratified to an extent unimaginable. Wow, that's going to be weird. How about another passage? Let's go to 2 Corinthians 4. He says, therefore we don't lose heart, for even though outwardly we're wasting away in our bodies, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Very similar to the other passage, isn't it? So we, he says, just fix our eyes, not on what's seen, not on all these persecutions and troubles that he had in his life, but on what is unseen, on the future that he knows is laid up there, this inheritance, because what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And that's the best thing about all that God gives us, is it's not temporary. You know, I talked before about handing somebody a $100 bill, saying, what do you think? You're like, cool, okay, can I give it back? And you're like, so what? And you got to have it for a while. And you're like, big deal. I didn't get to keep it. So what good is that? Well, when you think about it, that's the way all rewards in this life are. They're temporary. You get to have it, and then you give it back. So what's the big deal then? What's so great about that? But what we're talking about coming from God, we don't give it back. That's ours forever. And that's the only thing that has ultimate value, is something that lasts eternally. So in this passage, in multiple passages, the key to being a stable, walking believer who is not shaken by trials and problems in your life is that when you fix your eyes on this great inheritance that's coming, this eternal glory that God's going to bestow on us is so cool that it basically dwarfs any problems that we have getting there. Now that deserves some thought. See, in all this whole passage in Ephesians 1, God's trying to tell us you need to look more to your identity in Christ. You need to live more out of that and not seeking the identity of the world. And that's what it means to have this inheritance. This is so important. And you know, a lot of Christians must not put that much stock in this, actually, when you think about it. Because if you look at their lives, the things that really animate them and the things they devote themselves to have nothing to do with this. If you really believe that this was true, then I think it would be profoundly life-changing. I don't know how you could ever really view anything the same thereafter. I think probably a lot of us have not gone far enough in really reflecting and comprehending what God's done for us here. And that's why we tend to operate more out of our old identity, an identity based on what other people think about me and what other people say about me and how many material goods I can get and all the things that the world lives for. And those seem to matter to us more than what God thinks about us and what He has destined us for. Let's read on. There's more. In verse 13, then, he says, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the good news of your rescue. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. marked in him with a seal. Now, this is a reference to first century mail practice. When you sent a piece of mail, you had to send it by a courier. And often they wrote and would roll what they wrote up into a scroll. And then they rolled it up, then they would drip the sealing wax on there and put their signet ring into the wax and seal the thing shut that way. That way, when the courier arrived at the destination and presented the piece, you know, that seal was proof that what you were getting was the real McCoy, that you know, that had the signet ring that you recognize, and so that's authenticated, and obviously it hasn't been tampered with because you would have to break that seal to open it. So it was a form of a guarantee. And he goes on to say in 14, the Spirit is God's guarantee that he'll give us everything he's promised and that he has purchased us to be his own people. And this is just one more reason for us to praise our glorious God. This word here for guarantee is a surety or an earnest payment. We still do this today. You know, you go and you find, you're looking for a used car, let's say, and you find a car that you really like and you're like, I want it. And I got to go to the bank and get my money, you know, and I'll be back. And the guy's like, well, you know, another buyer might show up while you're gone. Or you're saying, I'll come back tomorrow. What if somebody calls tonight? Well, I want to hold the car. That's going to cost you $100. Put $100 down as a deposit. And what happens if you don't come back tomorrow? You lose that $100, right? So it's like it has to be enough that you're not going to mess around with it, that you're going to be back to retrieve that money. That's a guarantee that you're coming through on this purchase. That's the word that's used in this passage. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is God's guarantee that I'm not kidding and I'm going to come through. When we open our hearts to God and we invite Jesus to come into our hearts, you know, because of that comes from the verse about how I knock at the door and if anyone opens the door, I'll come in. It's actually the Holy Spirit that comes in and lives within us. And that is a life-altering, life-changing experience. You really cannot go back to your former way of life. Some of us have tried, right? I did. Tried to go back and say, well, I don't think I'm going to follow God. I think I'll just go out into the party world or whatever. And you find out, wait a minute, this isn't working. I'm different now. And the difference is that you've got the presence of the Spirit of God within you. The more you grow spiritually, the more sensitive you become and the more aware you become of the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life, speaking to you, guiding you, lifting you up, giving you powers that come directly from God. And it's awesome. But all of this happens. It's like a foretaste, just a little foretaste, but it's like that seal. It's the guarantee. So what he's really saying, the fact that God has given us his Spirit at all, this seal, this pledge, basically mean once we have it, we won't lose it. And that is a beautiful aspect of this whole message that he's giving us about our identity. You get this new identity in Christ, you will not lose that identity. Let's compare this to Peter's rap in 1 Peter 1:4. He says, God has caused us to obtain an inheritance. There's the inheritance again, which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. How sure are we that we're going to make it there and actually cash in on this inheritance that's waiting for us? God says, I put my power there. If my power is adequate for something, that's how adequate I am to make sure that you're going to get there. Protected by the power of God. It's an astonishing promise, a powerful promise from God. The enemy may try to destroy you. You may even try to destroy yourself. But God's own power will make sure that you get there and that you get this inheritance that's been reserved for you. So really, part of our identity that we're studying here is the security that we have, that it's not probationary, it's not if you qualify, but it's unconditional and totally secure, and we won't lose it. And that is really pretty important. We may wonder, you know, is this really an important part of the message? I think it is. This whole message that we're totally secure once we come to Christ, just think about what if you didn't have security? What effect does that have if you're in a relationship where you're not secure in that relationship, where it could end at any time? For one thing, when you sense that you're insecure in a relationship, you're going to have a limited willingness to become vulnerable in that relationship. I mean, that's the way I look at it. There are people in my life who I really trust, and I know that they're with me, and that they're, and there's a loyalty there, and we're staying in relationship, you know, from now on. And with those people, I'm willing to throw down pretty much and come out and be honest and truthful. But when I'm dealing with somebody who may be in there with me tomorrow or may not, you know, you got to protect yourself in that situation. And so you might relate to someone like that, but not at the same level you would with the trusted person that you're bonded with for all time. And God is telling us here, I'm in the second category. You and I are together forever, and there is never any question that is going to, you may betray me, you may do things that are very displeasing to me, but I will never leave you, I will never forsake you, quote unquote, Hebrews chapter 13, Jesus speaking. Never leave you, I will never forsake you. And so we have a grounds then to become vulnerable with God. When you don't have security, you need fallback plans, you know. It's like, if this doesn't work out with this person, then maybe I'll wind up over here or whatever. Any situation you're insecure in, you realize I have to have alternate plans just in case this really doesn't work out. But when you have total security, there's really no need for that. And we can dispense with the backup plans, and we can go for it all out, because there's nothing to worry about. When you don't have security in a relationship, then, in a word, lower commitment. There's no basis for committing yourself to someone with whom you're insecure in that relationship. The basis for being willing to commit yourself to another is that you're secure that relationship is reliable. And then you feel the trust, the confidence to give yourself over and commit yourself. And so, people who aren't sure about how secure they are with God, people who doubt whether maybe God might get tired of me and feel like, you know, I've had it with you, hold back, and they cannot commit themselves fully to God. A key to developing the kind of commitment that really brings the richness, the wealth, out in your Christian life, in your spiritual life, is knowing how secure we are in Christ. He has sealed us. He has guaranteed that we will receive this inheritance, and the Holy Spirit is the proof of that. So that's another cool aspect here. So when we put it all together, we have the things we studied last week, chosenness, adoption, and what we've added are two more points on here. The inheritance, very important. That's a future that is more awesome than we can even imagine. And also, the whole thing, the whole package from top to bottom has been guaranteed, and God has put his seal on it. I will come through on this promise. And that is a summary of the high points of our identity in Christ. Oh man, how our spiritual lives are going to be revolutionized if we could start to learn what it means to live out of that identity. Here is really the key to the difference between true victorious Christian living and a semi-miserable effort to sort of spiritually fake it along the way. It has direct, powerful impact on our emotional lives. It's not going to make us happy and joyful all the time. It's not like that. But it does, I think, have a powerful impact on the way we feel about our lives, about ourselves, about the people around us, that sense of purpose and that sense of importance are all satisfied. Whew, man. And so, having kind of gone through this whole outline, just ticking off the various details, Paul says that he gets on his knees and he's going to pray. And we read in verse 15, he says, "Ever since I first heard of your strong faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for Christians everywhere, I pray for you, and I pray for you constantly." And here's what he prays. "I ask God, glorious Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to give you a spiritual wisdom and understanding so that you might grow in your knowledge of God." Getting to know someone. You know, that's part of what a relationship involves. It's real hard to have a deep relationship with somebody you just met or with someone you have never opened up with much. But to have a deep relationship with somebody that's truly a loving relationship means getting to know that person. And when we get to know God, we need to have what he calls the spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's really a lot of what spiritual growth is all about. And he goes on and says in verse 18, "I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you can understand the wonderful future he has promised to those he called." I want you to realize what a rich and glorious inheritance he's given to his people. Now, isn't that an interesting phrase? That really struck me when I read that. "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened." There's something here that is really mystical in the truest sense. This is a mystical thing that he's talking about. This is more than words on a page. This is more than being able to fill out a test accurately. Objective knowledge. There's something far more here. What he's really saying is, for this wisdom and understanding that he's praying for, you need two things. First of all, you need objective revelation. Objective revelation, that is, revelation where God has spoken and told us the truth. The stuff that we've just been reading and studying the last 2 weeks is objective revelation. These are propositional truths where God is saying, this is true about you, this is true about you, this is what you're going to have in the future, and so on. Objective, and you need that part. But it's not enough. Interestingly, even the marvel of the objective revelation of God is not enough. According to this passage, we also need subjective revelation. Subjective revelation. It's an inner experience where God opens the eyes of your heart in a new way. And there's an inner comprehension that passes over you in waves. Very impactful, very powerful. And Paul is praying that you guys can have this experience. Notice, this comes up later in chapter 3. He prays for them again. And it's very similar. We'll get to this when we get into chapter 3. But in that passage, you know, uses different words. But it's a very similar idea that he's talking about. Because he says, "I pray that you can know this love, the love of God that surpasses knowledge." Now think about that. To know something that surpasses knowledge. That is knowledge that surpasses knowledge. What does that mean? It sounds like pretty much double talk. But you can probably get the sense of it. That it's one thing to know something objectively. You know, like, I know a number of objective facts about, let's say, Abraham Lincoln. Because I studied his life. I even read some of the stuff he wrote. So I know facts about Abraham Lincoln. But would I be able to say that I know this man? Not really. I've never met him, to tell you the truth. So there's a difference, isn't there, between knowing about someone and actually knowing someone. And that's what he's kind of talking about here. A type of knowledge that cannot be described exactly, that cannot be spelled out in propositions, that goes beyond that, he says, to an actual experience, an encounter with someone. It is mystical in that this is what true mysticism is the idea of an encounter with the divine that leaves you altered thereafter. Now let's go back here and notice the language that he's using. The eyes, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so you can understand, see, the wonderful future promised to you. I want you to realize what a rich and glorious inheritance is given. So understanding, realization. In the prayer in chapter 3, he says, I pray that you may have the power to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is this love of Christ. It's extremely difficult to comprehend, even in part, what the love of God is all about. And it's out there, it's frankly beyond comprehension. And to be able to comprehend even an aspect, a part of it, it's necessary for God to bestow this experience that he's referring to of the knowledge beyond knowledge, of the opening of the eyes of your heart. It's inner revelation. The eyes, your inner eyes are open to see. And you see it. And once you see it, oh my God, it's like you see it, you get it at that point. I believe that many Christians have not really had this experience much, and I don't think it's a single experience necessarily. I think actually this opening of the eyes happens in stages and tends to be a progressive opening of the eyes of our heart. If you're a growing, walking Christian, most of you probably sense with and resonate with what's being talked about. Those experiences where this happens a lot when you're in the Word, and sometimes when you're in prayer. It can even happen during a teaching. I'm not so bold as to hope that tonight, but where God just suddenly speaks, and you're just like, oh. It's pretty moving, frankly. I mean, you're just like, oh man, it's so true, and you just see it. And that is what Paul is praying for, which tells me, if I was a Christian sitting here tonight saying to myself, I could get into that, you know, what's my move? How do you get something like that? Well, you can pray for it, obviously. That's what Paul's doing. So it must be possible to turn to God and say, God, open the eyes of my heart. And this may be something that we need to just really pretty periodically do. Do it a lot, in fact. And you will find that God answers this prayer. Not all the time, but there will be these key points. And it's something, you know, Jesus said, seek and you shall find. You know, knock and the door will be open. But he's looking for people that are hungry for this kind of revelation. We have to thirst for it, we have to desire it, and we have to pursue it with God, and he'll grant it. And you will have sequential experiences of the opening of the eyes of your heart and the effect of receiving direct revelation from God in the inner person. Powerful and very revolutionary. Christians that don't get this, frankly, a lot of times just can't fully understand what all the fuss is about. I mean, it just seems like people are getting carried away or whatever. And when I hear Christians talking like that, I just have to think to myself, so you really haven't seen yet, have you? You just haven't seen what's coming. You haven't seen what is already. You need the eyes of your heart to be enlightened. Pray for an opening of the eyes. Yeah. It's cool. And that's what we need to really grasp our identity in Christ, because it's kind of abstract. You can study it, and you should study it, because that's the objective part, but then you need the revelation too, and God has to open those inner eyes, and that's when you really grasp it. He finally concludes, I pray that you'll begin to understand the incredible greatness of his power for us who believe, the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. Now he's far above any ruler or authority or power or leader, anything else in this world or the world to come. And that's where we're headed. That's the power of God. And yet, so boy, revelation like that. When you live out of your new identity, things are different. And you need to see it, and then you start to live out of it. Let's think about this together for a few minutes. Frankly, we're probably scratching the surface. This list could go on. I just jotted a couple of things down. Obviously, you would be secure about your future, not worried. A lot of us struggle with problems with anxiety, and we worry a lot. As a matter of fact, this is God's answer to that problem, your identity in Christ. Of course, it would change every one of your values. We talked about how things that used to be highly valuable and sought after under one identity, once you become this inheritor of the universe, this person who stands to inherit the kingdom of God, seeking after those petty values of the world, it just seems ridiculous. And frankly, it's a marvel, it's confusing, why even those of us that have grown in Christ for years still find ourselves seeking after those things. It's kind of weird. We're going to feel pretty silly, frankly, when we get there and realize how much effort and fuss we expended groveling after the values of the world system, when all the time this was sitting right here waiting for us. We should open our eyes and see that right now. We don't have to wait till we get there to see it. Stability in your Christian life, this is where it comes from. If you're an unstable Christian, if you're up and down, close to God, away from God, full of faith, full of doubt, full of joy, full of despair, if you're that type of Christian, you need to get into your identity in Christ. There's where the stability comes from. Because our condition in this life does change radically from day to day. But our position in Christ is fixed and eternal, and there's no change there. And it will stabilize your life incredibly. And of course, one of the sweetest things about living in our identity is just the closeness we can have with God. Because when we're operating from the old identity, we are alienated from God. We live as rebels and fugitives from God. The only way to really draw close to God the way you need to in your Christian life is you've got to come to Him as you are in Christ and believe and accept what He says about you. I think this is the biggest struggle that most Christians face, is just tearing our eyes off of that old identity and planting them into this new identity. It's very helpful if you can have God open the eyes of your heart in a new way to see what He's made you and what He's got for you. Now we're going to draw the line there for now. Okay, well, we got a couple minutes to talk to the Lord together. Let's do that. Lord, you've told us some amazing things in this passage of Scripture, and it's staggering, frankly. We feel just totally humble, God, totally grateful for what you've done for us. It's unimaginable that you would have bestowed this kind of thing on such undeserving creatures, God. And yet, there it is. You're more loving than we ever imagined. And we do pray that you will open the eyes of our heart, God, each of us in a new way, to just be grasping this in an ever deeper way, God, how real our identity in Christ is and how fantastic it is. That our hearts will just be filled with joy and thanksgiving, Lord. We'll notice that for sure. How instead of pleading for what we don't have, we'll be thanking you for what we do have in Christ. And we just thank you for that right now in Christ's name. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.